Well, you might go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're going to want your Bible this morning and follow along with us, I hope, as we work through this consideration of a necessary examination. The Christian is saved, sanctified, and in the end will be glorified by grace alone. Grace, a gift granted to sinners by God, a gift that is given beyond measure and without any having earned it, without any having qualified for it. That is, after all, what makes it grace. This grace, which is God's gift to give, could be given or might be given in any way that He chooses. He is, after all, God. And He has chosen. He has chosen how He, God, will dispense the grace that is His to dispense to those upon whom He grants it. He's chosen that His gift of grace would become the benefit of His children through His appointed means. His grace is not available to us through any means that we might conjure up of our own, that we might find most palatable or easy or practical. No, His grace comes to us only through His appointed means, which are oftentimes called and have been through the history of the church, the ordinary means of grace. God reveals Himself to us in Scripture, in our Bibles, and He reveals Himself there as the primary cause of all things. But as the primary cause of all things, He also reveals that He is glad to use and pleased to use secondary causes to bring about His ends. Secondary causes like people, like you and like me. He uses us to bring about His ultimate ends. Now He reveals to us in Scripture, as He's revealing Himself to us as the one in control of all things, the first and primary mover of all things, glad to use secondary means to accomplish His ends, He reveals to us that He has in fact ordained all ends. There will be no surprises in the future imaginable, nor have there ever been in the past any surprises to God. He has ordained all things and all ends. And as we put those two principal truths together that I've spoken of, the means and the ends, in the ordaining that all things would be accomplished ultimately to His ends, He has ordained all the means by which they will come to pass. He didn't establish the ultimate end and leave it up to somebody else or some people or us. He established both the ends and the means to the ends. Buck Parson with Ligonier Ministries writes this: when it comes to our worship of God, too many Christians think that it doesn't really matter what we do or how we do it, because our sovereign God can use any means to accomplish His ultimate purposes. That, however, does not justify our using means that God has not given us. Nevertheless, many Christians and many churches believe that we may use whatever cleverly devised means that we invent to bring about our desired ends, and in that imagine we've accomplished His ends. But, Parsons goes on, if we truly believe God is sovereign, then we must trust His sovereignly appointed means to His desired ends. Principally concerning our eternal blessing, our salvation, we must trust His ordinary means of grace. That's how He'll work. It's how He's determined to work. Quoting again, those means, those ordinary means of grace, are the Word of God, prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the ordinary means of grace which He has commanded His church to be engaged in. The Word of God, prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And necessarily joined in these, writes Parsons, the church's discipline and care of souls. You see, the means are appointed by God to accomplish His ends. They are then empowered by the Holy Spirit, and all of them point us to Christ, who is our satisfaction, who is our union, who is our Savior. This morning, it's our distinct privilege to participate, to come together at the Lord's table. Some of you anticipated that. You keep up with what's going on in the church, you follow the calendar, and this is our time. But for many, and perhaps most of you, you didn't expect that this morning when you got here. You've identified the elements that are before us, and you wonder if they're always there, if you're a guest or an infrequent attender, or if they're just there today for a particular purpose. The latter would be the answer. They're there because we're going to share together this morning in the Lord's Supper. In our tradition, we call it an ordinance. It's elevated to its proper position in the church because it was commanded by Christ. It was ordered by Him. You can see that there in the text that you opened to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you would, look at verse 23. That's where I'm going to begin reading. The Apostle Paul is instructing the Corinthians on the right use of the Lord's Supper, having already instructed them earlier in chapter 10 on their wrong use of the Lord's Supper. So he's now going to position it where it belongs in the church. He's going to position it rightly for every believer, not only reading it in Corinth, but every believer who's read these words throughout history, because he positions it where Christ positioned it. In fact, you can see that. He says in verse 23, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And this was what I received, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this." That's the order. That's the command. "Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you do this, because you must do this, because I'm commanding you to do this, as often as you do this, which would clearly imply when you do this often, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Now, as you read that, and with that brief introduction I gave, it's pretty easy to see the means, isn't it? The means of grace that is wrapped up in this. It's there because it reflects on the work of Christ. It reflects on his giving up his body for us. It reflects on his having shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. These simple elements reflect back to the provision of our grace and by that become a means of grace. Do this, Jesus says. Do it. Do it often, and as often as you do it, remember me, because I am your grace. I am your provision. But recall again what Buck Parsons wrote. I'll read it again for you. "Those means are the Word of God, prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and necessarily joined to these, the church's discipline and the care of souls." Necessarily joined to these ordinary means of grace. Or for us this morning, I would say necessarily joined to the two principal means of grace that you are now enjoined in, the preaching of the Word of God and the participation in the Lord's Supper. Necessarily joined to those is discipline. The church's discipline. The care of souls. Now, one might ask, where does that idea come from? Because apparently Jesus didn't mention that. Why do we now, as a Christian church and have for so many years, said that discipline and care of souls is necessarily joined to these means of grace? Well, it comes right out of the text. Paul wasn't finished, so we can't be finished. We have to read on. Look at verse 27 there in your Bible. "Therefore, because of the right position and order of this ordinary means of grace, because of that, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Because of the right order of this means of grace, the elevated position that it enjoys in the Christian's deportment and necessary daily spiritual living. Because of its significance, because it is a means of grace, don't treat it lightly. That's what Paul says. Don't just treat it lightly. Now, he's already dealt with this with the Corinthians with a pretty swift stroke in chapter 10, as I mentioned. But the point is, if you don't deal with it appropriately, it is not a means of grace to you, it's a means of guilt. It has the power to, in effect, discipline you. He'll later say, because you treat it lightly and don't discipline yourself, you are being disciplined at the Lord's Supper, and that's why a lot of you are sick. That's who he was talking to, some sick Christians who took it lightly. He also makes reference to some that he couldn't talk to because they weren't there. They weren't there because they died. They died under the discipline of the table. They died because they took an ordinary means of grace, treated it lightly, and brought on themselves guilt. And as a means of preserving the unity of the body and the integrity of the gospel, those people weren't consigned to hell when they died. The text would make clear, though that's not our subject this morning. God just took them out of the way. He took them home. Some might say that's a pretty good program. I don't recommend that approach to heaven, but, you know, that's up to you. But he was defending, God is, and I would suggest still does, the integrity of this ordinary means of grace, that we would not treat it lightly. Verse 28, a man must examine himself. A believer must examine themselves. And in so doing, and only in so doing, only in doing it that way, only in doing it that way should you ever do this thing that our Lord commanded. Only after you've examined yourself. And then you can eat. And then you can drink. He mentions in verse 9 the very judgment I was talking to. You can drink judgment to yourself if you don't get this right. So here's the capture of where we are this morning as we stand and sit before this table we're about to assemble around. To participate in any beneficial way to the ordinary means of grace, to the sustaining blessing of Christ, there is a necessary examination that you should undergo. A man must examine himself. A woman must examine herself. And only then, only in so doing, should they participate in what we're about to participate together so that we don't drink guilt and instead take in grace through our remembrance of Christ. Now, the early church came together in the Lord's Supper, in communion, around the Lord's table on a very regular basis. They had heard Jesus' words, and the apostles had put into practice what he had commanded. And we might well learn from them that close to Jesus' command what the right application might be to the do this. And here's how they looked at it. We should do this every time we get together. Every time they got together, they did this. They didn't do it once a month like we do this. And perhaps already we're a bit stung and should consider more carefully how often we do this. But again, that's not my subject this morning. My subject this morning is when we do this. And when they did this, they did it a lot. And they didn't do it once a month. They also, by the way, didn't do it just once a week when they met on the Lord's Day. No, they did it almost daily. If you'll turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 2, you can get the actual facts of what was actually happening in that early church. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 folks had come to know the Lord, and that's probably just men. It was already a burgeoning church from the gospel message that arrived as an ordinary means of grace on the prepared hearts of God's people who confessed Christ and were baptized and are now members of this burgeoning new church. In Acts chapter 2, you'll read in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. They were continually devoted to the ordinary means of grace. If you look at verse 46, day by day. day by day, continuing with one mind, sometimes in the temple, which was where the public assemblies were meeting then. They were meeting there on the temple grounds where that first work of the call together of the church took place on the day of Pentecost. But not there every day, day to day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread. There it is again, the Lord's Supper, communion from house to house. They would take their meals together with gladness and note and underline a heart sincere, a sincere heart. And I might, in parentheses, add, not to add to God's word, but to add to the understanding of it. They came together when they came together, and they came together a lot. And when they got together to share together the Lord's Supper. And when they did that, they did it with an examined heart. They wanted to make sure they were sincere in the doing of it. And the reflection here by Luke is that they had sincerity of heart. They praised God, verse 47. They enjoyed favor with all the people, which is not what we ordinarily expect among Christians who are living in a world that oftentimes is hateful toward them. But here they are enjoying favor with all the people. And look, the church was growing. The Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. There was salvation happening day by day because day by day the ordinary means of grace were being applied to them. The preaching of the Word of God and prayer and, in our reference here, regularly the Lord's Supper. Now, again, my purpose this morning is not to insist to the elders here along with me and the rest of you in this church that we should have more frequent comings to the Lord's table. That might be the case. Might be a task we soon take up. My point is that whenever you come to the table, you must come to the table through this necessary self-examination. The examination that the Apostle Paul insists upon, which would have been the practice of the early church. So my point is this. They were coming together regularly, almost daily, which means they were doing what? Regularly, almost daily. You know the answer, right? Examining their hearts. This wasn't a one-off deal or a once-a-month or once-a-quarter deal. This wasn't even a once-a-week deal. This was the life of the Christian church, living the examined life. I would submit to you that one of the great strengths of the early church, and it was strong, and it spread the gospel far and wide at a pace and a scope that has not been rivaled and won't be until God calls together Israel during the great tribulation. I submit to you that one of the great strengths was a much higher commitment to the ordinary means of grace than we have. A much more often sitting under the preaching of the Word of God than we do. A much more often life of prayer and corporate prayer than we have. And a much more often sharing in the Lord's Supper, where they examine themselves to make sure that the integrity of their expressed faith was rightly identified with the grace of Jesus Christ, which they employ. Now, if that suggestion is right, then you would expect, as you read the epistles to the churches in the New Testament, that you might find regular calls to self-examination. I mean, if it really was happening that often, as I suggest it was happening that often, then you would expect it would be referenced more than just occasionally in obscure ways like sincere heart or in a corrective letter to the Corinthians because they were just buzzed off gear in every way. You would expect it to show up pretty often. And it does. And I want you to follow through with me here. For the sake of time, we're going to move quickly. And to help you move quickly, we're going to go consecutively through your New Testament. It's not a chronological journey, don't misunderstand. But it's how our New Testament was compiled. And if you would, start by turning to Romans chapter 12. So you'll go right and we'll just continue to go right. We'll be good little UPS drivers this morning through our Bible. Wherever we can, we'll take a right turn and not a left. All right, we're going to keep going right. Look at Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians in Rome, and he has given them 11 chapters of foundational Christian doctrine. Nothing else like it ever has been written, ever. Not in the annals outside of Scripture, and most would clearly agree, not in the annals of Scripture. This is a distinguished treatment of Christian doctrine. And then, in chapter 12, he begins to apply it. Verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This urging, this pleading, you hear the language, right? But notice, by the mercies of God, connected to the flow of the grace of God, I urge you. I'm coming to you from grace for grace, the Apostle Paul says. The urging, it's an imperative. That's what we call these things in the New Testament, which is just another way to say it's a command. He is commanding Christians. And implicit in his command is the need for these readers, for these listeners, for us to examine whether or not we are in fact following the command. So I would say it this way. Listen to me, Grace Church. Examine yourselves. Are you regularly presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice to God? Are you seeking His will through His Word for your life? Examine yourself. Are you being conformed to this world instead of, as Paul says, not being conformed to this world? Literally there, the English translation would better read, conformed to this age. It's the Greek word eon. It really identifies, as you follow from Greek to Latin to English, secular. It's the word secular. Examine yourself, Christians. Are you living secular lives? I was reminded in a sermon just recently, this reality that we as Christians need to never forget. We do what we do, even as we assemble here together, immersed in a culture. God put us here. We're immersed in it. That's how this thing works. It's always affecting you. And you can't be naive and ignore that, or you will passively conform to its secularism. All you have to do to be a professing Christian and become more secular is nothing. It's like the old story you've heard before, the kettle and the frog, right? If you put a frog in a kettle of water, he's comfortable in that cool water, and you can light a fire and turn it up, and he will not move until he is cooked. He's not aware of what he's immersed in, and it's killing him. Now, I've actually never tried that, but I've been hearing that for 50 years. It's got to be true. It's older than the internet. Paul says, examine yourselves, professing Christian. Are you aware of what's going on around you, and are you aggressively working not to be conformed to that secular thinking? That's what he's saying. If you're not actively doing that, then the answer is you are being conformed. Look what he says next. Are you being transformed? Ask yourself, Christian, here this morning, is it evident that you are under the transforming power of the grace of God in your life? By how? Look, the renewing of your mind. Are you sitting under gospel preaching by which your mind is renewed continually by the Word of God? And that is transforming you. Is that happening? The Apostle Paul would say. Are you living the transformed life, the unconformed life, and that through the renewed mind? So I'm just asking you to examine yourself the way the Apostle Paul would press on us in these commands. Do you see in your life secularism on the rise, or do you see in your life transformation into the likeness of Christ on the rise? It's been a month since we've stood before this table. How you doing? Are you further along in confirmation or transformation this Lord's Day when you approach this table again? And God's Word would say, check yourself. Examine yourself. See whether or not this grace that you attain to is having any effect in your life. I think it's a great tragedy when Christians get just stuck in their thinking. They don't move. They don't advance. They're not growing. They're not sharpening. Elsewhere, Paul captures that, right? He talks about those Christians who go from house to house. They're busybodies. And there, here's the phrase, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're just stuck there. Oh, they'll listen to you and they'll come to church. They'll listen to me and I hope faithful biblical exposition. But it doesn't change them. It doesn't transform them. Because you know why? They'll listen to everybody else too. They'll listen to anybody who holds up a cross or stands in front of a pulpit, behind a pulpit, and they're not exercising any discernment. They're not letting their mind be renewed by the Word of God. And it's a tragedy. And at some point you have to examine yourself and say, why am I doing this? God, forgive me. I'm disobedient to this examination. We have to be sharp in our thinking, and we have to have our thinking sharpened. You have to do it all the time. It's like a pencil, right? If you don't sharpen it, you stop writing. There's no words are showing up anymore. And that's the way you must be in your mind as it regards the gospel. You can see it as he continues. Look at verse 3 in chapter 12. For through the grace given to me, there it is again, this flow of grace, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Wow, do you need to hear that this morning? Before you come to the Lord's table, do you need to examine yourself and see whether you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think? That one stings. I know you, you know me. That one stings. Who do you know right now in your world who doesn't think more highly of themselves than they ought to think? And we've just acquiesced to that. And we'll all come have a little bread and drink a little grape juice and won't think anything of it. God says, think about these things. What are you doing? An elevated self-importance, an elevated self-relevance, an elevated self-worth. That's that frog in the kettle, by the way. You're just mimicking what the culture is telling you over and over and over and over again. You just don't think highly enough of yourself. That's your problem, the world will say. Paul's retooling that. Examine yourself. Look at the contrast. Think so as to have sound judgment. Meaning, if you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, your judgment will be clouded. You will not be sound in your judgment. You'll make wrong choices because you're motivated by wrong priorities, because your priority is you. Understand the spiritual endowments God has given you. Notice what he says, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Stay within your faith, then grow your faith and expand your possibilities. But stay within your faith. Don't outrun the sound judgment that can only come by feeding the object of your faith, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Stay in your lane. Stop imagining, because you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think anyway, that it's your job to fix everybody. It's not your job to fix everybody. You're running outside your lane. You're acting outside of sound judgment. It happens privately. It happens publicly. It happens daily on the nightly news. That's the culture of secularism that's boiling you, boiling you, boiling you. And Christians, that's not how we act. We always think of the other person more highly than we think of ourselves, our Lord would teach us. Paul would teach us. So when you think of this self-examination before the table, which we usually give about a 6 or 8 minute time to, are you thinking this way? Sober-minded examination? Searching examination? Because that's how the Bible presents it to us. Look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Check your love before you come to this table. Is it hypocritical? Again, are you in it for yourself? Do you love people so you'll be loved? Check your love. Abhor what is evil. Do you hate what is evil? Or did you stay up late last night watching Hollywood's version of glorified evil? What's your position on those things? What are you feeding your mind that might produce in you a renewed mind of sound judgment, but instead seems to keep producing in you the same silly mistakes made over and over again? Well, it starts by being able to put a sign on evil and calling it what it is, and then doing what? Hating it, abhorring it. That's what Paul says. Cling to what is good. Those things you so easily set aside, the should-dos, the ought-to-dos, the what I really want to do's even. If you read Romans 7, Paul would say the really what I want to do's I set aside. Don't do that. Cling to what is good. Cling to those things. When you set them down, let the marks of your fingers be etched into them, because you cling so tightly to the good, and there's not room for you to hold on to that and all that evil also. You'll have to let that go. Be devoted to one another, the one another in the context of Romans and in most of the New Testament. Do you have a devotion for those people sitting beside you right now this morning? Are you devoted to the one another's that come together in the name of Christ on the Lord's Day? Do you know them? Do you know their name? Do you keep asking them every Sunday, how was your week, and hope they don't answer? Are you devoted to one another? Have you checked on each other? The faithful preacher is found faithful in what he doesn't do. Because when he does what he should do, Ephesians 4:11, is preach the word of God and the gospel of God for the change of God's people, he is equipping the saints to love one another. He is equipping the saints to do the ministry of the Christian work. That's what Paul is saying. Check yourself. Are you engaged there? Intentionally engaged there? It just goes on and on. I have to pick a place to stop. Give preference to one another in honor. Let them go first. Let them sit there. Let them take that parking place. Verse 11, don't lag behind in diligence. It's a tiring endeavor. And Paul here says and elsewhere, don't grow weary in it. Get up and do it again tomorrow. Work at it. Work hard at it. Service to the Lord with fervency and energy and enthusiasm. How many times in my life have I seen in the life of this church the quick starters? They're like a match. Man, they fire out. I love matches. I just think they're cool. You strike it and boom, it is in full flame and immediately begins to what? Die. Immediately begins to die. You got to do all kinds of things to keep them going. Paul says, don't be that kind of match. Be a flame that burns brightly, fueled by the love and grace of God that's alive in you. Be fervent in this. Suffer well, he'll say. Pray well, he says. Rejoice well, he says. It's all right there. How about your joy this morning? Imagine you could put a meter on it. Back up to last month's Lord's Supper. Take the joy reading. It's a 6. Now here you are this morning at the Lord's table. Put the meter on it. Take your joy reading. Oh, Pastor, you don't know what's happened since last month. No, I don't. Don't care either. God doesn't say check your experience. He doesn't say check your circumstance. He says check your joy. Can you count it all joy? I probably should skip this one, but I won't. Verse 13. Check your giving. Check your giving to the support of the saints and to the support of the ministry of the saints. Check your giving. How are you doing? Does your name show up on a list anywhere? Well, I hope not, because that means you'd be given so your name would show up and rise to the top of the list. But you know, it's your hand in your pocket. It's not my hand in your pocket. Examine yourself. How's your giving? Or do this. Don't step back a month to the last Lord's Supper. Step back 5 years to that Lord's Supper. And maybe you were challenged then to examine your giving. You say, well, I've checked it out. I'm doing great. I just got my giving thing. Just did my taxes just a few weeks ago. Plan to do my taxes in just a few days. How will it compare? It'll still be good. What do you mean? It'll still be the same. Been the same for years. Well, I wonder, has God's blessing grown as stagnant as your giving? No, it hasn't. He blesses and blesses and blesses beyond measure, and he gives you meters along the scope of your life like a pandemic, and he says, can you see me blessing you? Can you see your peculiar position? Are you awake? Are you paying attention? Can you see your children now thriving and living in a level of economic vitality that your grandparents would never have imagined? Can you see that? Or God might say, can I see that in your giving? Your giving should grow in accord with your blessing. That's simple. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not a rule. It's not a percentage. It's given from a glad and grateful heart, and it should grow in direct proportion to your blessing. And my God just blesses rich. And so does yours. Look at this one. Practicing hospitality. Yeah, we do that on the second Wednesday of every month, family night. Somebody gets us pizza. That's not hospitality. That's fellowship. And it's treasured and it's a joy. And somebody who's providing you all that is exercising their gift of hospitality. But there was only one way to understand this when it was written, and there's really still only one way to understand it now. Is your home an open home? Do you invite people into your home where you can love on them and serve them and actually treat them as though you do think more highly of them than you do of yourself? And then once you get to that point, read the book of James and ask yourself who you're inviting into your home. And you can grow some more. This is the examined life. Verse 14, can you bless those who persecute you? Can you bless them and not curse them? Can you stop talking about it? Verse 17, can you never repay evil for evil? Some of you struggle in worship because you can't get your mind off the evil conjurings you'd like to do to those people who hate you. Or to those people who you've never met but you've decided to hate. The ones with all the digits in their identities. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. We don't just move out indiscriminately as though everyone's the same. No, we respect what is right. We celebrate what is good and right and just. And we go to task for injustice. And we fight for anybody, anywhere who's been treated unfairly. That's what we do. And we need to examine ourselves and our commitment to that before we take of this table. So here were these first century Christians meeting almost every day in their homes and finding that opportunity after the pork chops were gone or whatever the case might be to say, you know, there's one more cup and there is that bread. And let's come together now around the presence of our Lord. I can see some slip out the back. No, they know what that means. Examination. Oh, not the people around the table measuring you. No, it's you measuring you. It's a look into your heart. In Romans, obviously here, it's a serious and a sober undertaking. And it's the same in all the other epistles. I'm on page 16 of a 32-page manuscript. We can't finish. But you can jot this down if you're a note taker, and if not, you can just capture this and maybe listen to it later. You could turn right to Galatians and you'd see the same thing. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They're immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and anger and strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger and disputes and factions. It's drunkenness. It's wantonness. It's obvious if you're becoming more and more secular what it looks like. It's just obvious, Paul would tell the Galatians. And it's equally obvious if you're becoming more and more like Christ, because there are those fruits of the Spirit that should just be blossoming in your life. Are you more kind today than you were last month at this table? Are you more patient today than you were last month at this table? Are you more long-suffering than you were last month at this table? Are you growing in the grace that you believe works in you for eternal life? C.S. Lewis writes, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what it's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Christians," Lewis writes, "we are far too easily pleased." End quote. And the Bible would say, set that stuff aside. It wouldn't say settle for it. It would say set that stuff aside. Examine yourself. Do you see the fruits of the flesh or do you see the fruits of the Spirit? You could go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. And you're going to be challenged to be humble. You're going to be challenged to be gentle, to be patient, to show tolerance for one another in love, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to work hard at the unity of a local Christian fellowship. You could go to Ephesians 4:25, and it just goes on and on and on. It's that same hammering drum that the Apostle Paul drives on so that they don't ever run out of representative, inspired text to accompany their examination on their daily coming together at the Lord's table. I don't want you to run out of material, Paul was saying. So I sent it to every church. Verse 25 of chapter 4, lay aside falsehood, speak the truth. Gosh, could we not spend a three-week series on lies and this lying pot that we live in that just keeps boiling and boiling and then starts to have its effect on you? Don't give the devil an opportunity, it says in verse 27. In verse 29 of Ephesians 4, don't let unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth. Oh my, oh my. Only words that are good for edification, not words that tear people down. Words that build people up as the imago Dei that they are. No matter the wretched sinfulness of their life, they are creatures created in the image of God and are worthy of your respect. And you flesh that out on your own. You're smart people. Words that will give grace to those who hear, Ephesians 4:29. Speak those words. Philippians 2:3-4, stop being selfish, be humble, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do you see a theme here? Don't just look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Examine yourself. Examine your self-centeredness. Young people, are you listening? Young people that have been quickened perhaps by the Spirit of God, not yet wholly committed by faith to the work of Christ on your behalf. Maybe today's that day as this is before you and this message is penetrating in your heart. Are you self-centered? Are you selfish? Well, don't imagine you can just add Jesus to that, one of many, and when you run out of time of all the other things you're doing, you can pick him up. That's not how it works. That's not Christianity. If it's been the Christianity of your parents, then they're confused. And maybe worse, they're not Christians. Which, by the way, Paul will get to. You'll have to get through 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, 2 Thessalonians 3:11 and 12. You'd have to get to the writer of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, who says your marriage bed is honored. It's to be held in honor. It's to be undefiled. And you need to stop your fornication and your adulteries. You need to make sure, that writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 5, make sure that your character is free of the love of money. Being content with what you have. And then he writes this, because he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Follow that. I have to make sure that my character is free from the love of money by living a contented life because he's there. Translated means he's all you need. He's all you need. He promised you he'd be there. Be content with that. He is not less than. He is a pearl of great price. He is that treasure that if a man knew it was in a field, would sell everything he had to buy the field. And then James picks up the torch in his letter. Put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the preaching of the word implanted in your heart because it's able to save your souls. Peter picks it up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the boiling pot. to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But now be holy in all your behavior, because it's written, be ye holy as I am holy. Friend, this self-examination is called for everywhere in the New Testament. Because it's necessary. It's necessary because we kid ourselves. As John writes in 1 John, we say we have fellowship with Him, but we walk in darkness. And when we do that, we lie. And we don't practice the truth. Because, verse 7, 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. But verse 8, if you say you don't have any sin, you're just deceiving yourself. 1 John chapter 2, if you say I've come to know Him but you don't keep His commandments, you're just a liar. You don't know Him. If you say you abide in Him, you ought to also walk the same way He walked. So here's where I'll end. The Lord's Supper is an ordinary means of grace. It's a treasure and it's a blessing because it reflects on who He is and what He's done. But you have to examine yourself first. Now hear me carefully if you haven't heard anything else. You caught the first examination and checked out. Check back in. I don't care who you are, if you've examined yourself this morning, if you've let those words of God, not my words, those words of God penetrate your heart, there's only one conclusion you can have right now in this moment. You fall short. And some of you fall so short of any evidence of His work of grace that this examination exposes that your faith is a sham. And your unbelief still has you imprisoned. And to you, I would say this. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace is sufficient. Always sufficient. Be saved today. Others of you have been shocked by what God has revealed in your life in these past few moments. Tendencies of sin, tendencies of disobedience. You're a genuine Christian and now you've been examined, and I'll tell you what you need to do. Repent. Confess your sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He will not run out on you. And if you listen please, if you've been listening to this morning, God's Word, seeking to penetrate your heart, and you have found no area of concern, you are in real trouble. You are in real trouble. And it's for you that I pray, that we pray together as Christians, that God would open your eyes to see your sin and to understand your condition and convict and convince you by His Holy Spirit of your sin, and you would repent. There's a place you can go with your unexamined life that walks through the grace of Christ and out on the other side into secularism, where there is no return. Because there's no other gospel to offer you. You took the one that was given you, you chewed it up, and you spit it out. And all you wear today is the button that says, I'm a Christian. But no matter who you are this morning or where you are on the other side of this self-examination that we've just undertaken, you are never, ever beyond His grace. Amen? Never, ever beyond His grace. And before us this morning is just an ordinary means by which the God of the universe has ordained that we might grow in grace. Let's pray together. Father, simple elements ordinary bread and an ordinary cup, which become to us physical points of contact with the actual work of Christ when he was here, that remind us of his life lived, of his suffering, and of his sacrifice. We look on him and we remember, and our hearts are staggered by the reality that it was my sin that nailed him there. It was our sin that crucified him. How can we yet, who have by faith been forgiven, how can we still cling to that sin? We plead your mercy. We beg his grace now at this table to forgive our sins and to quicken in us a desire to walk in a manner worthy of the name we bear. Father, thank you for your grace through his Son, through your Son, our Savior. It is only and always his grace that gives us life, cleanses us, secures us, and one day affords us the promise of the glory of heaven. We thank you for ordaining this as a regular and ordinary means of grace in our lives. We sit now around this table in an aware fellowship with him. And by that, Father, we would ask that you would let us eat and let us drink of the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.